Father in heaven, we just thank you that we, for another great hour of worship this morning. Just a simple message of the gospel, Lord. I love hearing the old story. It's never gets old. We just thank you for our pastor and all the time he spends in shepherding our flock and feeding the flock. And we give you the praise and the glory for it, but we just thank you for grace in our lives with him, with his. And Lord, we lift these prayer requests on the board up to you. They're personal and serious to every person that's involved here. These are not just names on a board, Lord. And we intercede on their behalf, and we pray for healing in some situations. Some situations need wisdom, courage. Just, you know every need, Lord. None of these caught you off guard, and we just lift them up to you. And pray, Lord, now that you bless us in our time of Bible study. These are kind of some tough chapters we're in. I pray that you would move me out of the way. You're our teacher, Holy Spirit, not me. I'm just a messenger boy. Has pushed me into the background, take center stage, and speak to us, Father. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23. Let me say something before we get into today's scripture. These are really difficult chapters to interpret. It's hard to know exactly what they mean. It's my belief that you should always interpret scripture literally whenever you can. But you can't make that a blanket statement. I think you know that. I hope you know that. Because sometimes scripture is clearly spiritual, metaphorical, you know, whatever you want to call it. I hear people say sometimes, well, I always interpret scripture literally. Well, no, you don't. Because Luke 14:26, for example, Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and your father and your brothers and your sisters, you cannot be my disciple. Well, obviously, we know Jesus does not literally mean for us to hate our family. We aren't to hate anybody. In Psalms 114, says the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. That's obviously metaphorical language. I'm saying all this to you because to say some of what we're going to look at today in Isaiah is sort of like that, especially when we get into chapter 24. Chapter 24 does look like it's about the Great Tribulation period, the Great Tribulation period. And I think it probably is. But it doesn't follow just event for event. Like some of what we're told about the Great Tribulation in the New Testament. So is it talking about the Great Tribulation, or is it in talking in general terms about what the end times, when all of this life here on earth gets kind of wrapped up, is it kind of speaking in general terms? I don't know. It's difficult to understand as we go through. Is this literal? Is it spiritual? Is it some of both? Sometimes to me it almost appears Isaiah flips back and forth between literal and spiritual language. So am I making sense by what I'm saying? They're just hard to understand. Here's what I always say. I always interpret scripture literally, except when I don't. That's my motto. Everybody, would you scripture? Do you interpret scripture literally? Yes, except when I don't. So, and that's kind of the approach I've taken to chapters 23 and 24. And I think you'll understand what I'm saying as we go through these. So let's get into them. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 1. The burden against Tyre. the burden, another one of these heavy prophecies of judgment, this one against the city of Tyre. Tyre was one of the great cities of the Phoenician Empire. You may remember studying about the Phoenicians when you were in school in world history. Tyre was a city that was located just north of Jerusalem up the Mediterranean coast. As a matter of fact, let me dim the lights here just a little bit. Got my new toy I'm playing with here. This is that map we looked at last week for y'all that were in Israel. There's Jerusalem. There's Tyre right up the Mediterranean coast there. That's what I'm talking about. That's who we're talking about. But in this passage, you'll also see a reference to Sidon, the city of Sidon, which is, you see, is they're both right next door to each other. Sidon's mentioned in verses 2, 4, and 12. They were more or less sister cities. As Forrest Gump would say, they go together like peas and carrots. To talk about one was to kind of talk about the other. They were right next door to each other. Sidon just north of Tyre, Tyre just south of Sidon. Now, we don't think too much about the city of Tyre today, but in its day, it was a fabulously wealthy city. It was the New York City of its day. It was wealthy, sophisticated, very cosmopolitan, you might say. But you may also remember from school, the Phoenician people were also known for their prowess on the high seas. They were great seafaring people, and there weren't many countries back in the day that could sail the seas, but Phoenicia could. They were good at it, and they were well known for it. But navies back at this time weren't so much used for war as they were used for trade. Back then, when a city would spring up and grow large and wealthy because it would be located in some strategically advantageous intersection, maybe of two trade routes or something like that. And so their marketplace was the geographically what was around them. But Tyre was different. There's Tyre over here. This is maps zoomed out some. There's Tyre over there. You see that red line there, that was kind of their known marketplace. It went all the way over here to Spain. I mean, they had the run of the entire Mediterranean Sea. So that made them tremendously wealthy because basically the whole world was their marketplace. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? So that's Tyre. Continuing on in verse 1. Wail, you ships. So this is a prophecy of judgment against that city. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor. The land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Or in the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Now, if your weapon of choice is the King James Bible, yours may say the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Chittim, Cyprus, same thing. So this is saying that the city of Tyre is laid to waste and rumors of its demise are being heard as far away in faraway ports like Cyprus, Tarshish, which was, I think, over in Spain. Scholars aren't settled exactly on where Tarshish was, but I think that's where it was. Egypt will also be mentioned. And they're all mourning when they hear of Tyre's destruction because they all got rich on doing business with the city of Tyre. Like the end of verse 2 will say, she is the marketplace for the nations. Look at verse 2. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Seor. Now, Seor is another name for the Nile River, so this is talking about Egypt here. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, that they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from the ancient days, whose feet carried her afar off, carried her far off to dwell? As I said, Tyre was a tremendously wealthy city, but therein lies the rub. Because what happens typically when folks get tremendously wealthy? What usually happens? It's too dark in here. I heard don't rely on God, get prideful. Yeah, it's exactly right. Usually people that are tremendously wealthy, they're independent, they're self-reliant, and right on the heels of that comes pridefulness, arrogance. So if you're wondering why is God so upset with the city of Tyre, verse 9 will tell you. Look down at verse 9. The Lord has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. I like the NIV here. Listen to the NIV version of this. The Lord Almighty planned it, talking about its destruction, to bring down her pride in all her splendor and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Pride, arrogance, self-importance. God hates it. He hates all of it. And if you don't know that by now, you're not reading your Bible, because that message is all over it from front to back. Those of you who came from First Baptist Church remember John Franklin. And I remember hearing John give a sermon one time. And he asked he listed the top three things that really, really upset God the most. I think the way he said it was the top three things that really tick God off. Anybody remember that sermon by chance? Anyway, if you study Scripture, he's right. If you study Scripture, the top three things that really upsets God the most: pride, idolatry, and unbelief. And in that order, pride, idolatry, and unbelief. Number one on God's hit list of sins is the sin of pride, haughtiness, whatever label you want to give it. Thinking highly of yourselves, thinking you're better than other people, being snooty, conceited, vain. Whether you do that openly or whether you do that secretly, it does not matter. Because the Bible teaches us that God can read our minds. But the New Testament teaches us Jesus can read our thoughts. So you may think, well, secretly that in my mind I think I am better than a lot of people. But nobody gets hurt because I sort of keep that to myself. Wrong. Because God knows it, and he hates it whether it's overt or whether it's done in secret. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's right. But, yep.
Lying tongue, hands and chest, and butt, all of my heart, that devises without imagination, quick imagination, people running from mischief, a false witness, people fast, hidden sword, this word of prayer.
What, Six. I knew it was Proverbs. I did. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So that's why God has Tyre firmly in his crosshairs, because she had become wealthy and she had become full of pride, and her pride was spreading throughout the world like a disease to other countries. Because pay close attention to what he says there in verse 9. It's not just that God's against the pride of Tyre. Look again at what it says. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor to the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Again, using the NIV, the Lord Almighty planned it to bring down her pride in all her splendor and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. God doesn't just hate Tyre's pride. He hates all pride. What? And why well, we answered that. I was going to ask, why does God hate pride so much? Because you know what? Rich people, prideful people, they don't need God. They think they're capable of taking care of themselves. It was the first, and Cal's right, you can roll up all the other sins in the sin of pride. The first sin ever committed by Adam and Eve was a sin of pride. That's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. We just looked at Isaiah 14 a few weeks ago, and in Isaiah 14, Satan said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The first sermon you preached this year on January 1 came out of 1 Peter 5, basically this very same subject. 1 Peter 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another." That's a dirty word in our society today, to be submissive. "And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So that's just one of the lessons you can take out of Isaiah 23. Any other thoughts or comments on pride and arrogance? And y'all are talkative today. Verse 8. "Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring dishonor to the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds." Now, your translation may say Phoenicia there at the end of verse 11. Mine has Canaan. Yours may say he has given an order concerning Phoenicia, that her fortresses... her fortresses have been destroyed. Same thing. Canaan is the literal translation of that. Phoenicians, they called their land Canaan. I read this week that they even had the name Canaan engraved on their coins. But anyway, means the same thing. Verse 12, "And he said, 'You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughters of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There you will also have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste.'" Now the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, that's who that's talking about. During Assyria's heyday, they went through Babylon, through the Babylonians, and laid it to waste. And, of course, Babylon would eventually rise again to power. But this is talking about when Assyria was the dominant player. And God is saying, just like the Assyrians laid waste to the Babylonians, Babylon is going to do the same thing to Tyre. And more than 100 years after this prophecy was given, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked the Phoenicians. And he not only conquered that entire coastline that we looked at, but he completely leveled the city of Tyre and everything else on the coastline. Verse 15, "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you've forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered." And this prophecy was literally fulfilled. Once the Persians conquered Babylon, the people of Tyre sort of cozied up to the Persians, and they once again rose to power, like it says in verse 17. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. With the Persians, like I said, Tyre once again rose to greatness, like it says there. And she stayed that way until the Persians tried to attack Greece. And when they did that, they ticked off Alexander the Great. And he came up against the city of Tyre and utterly destroyed it once and for all. And even to this day, Tyre is not much of a city. There is a city in Lebanon called Tyre, but it's not the same city. The city, the literal true city of Tyre where was located here is nothing more than a little fishing village today. But look at the last verse, verse 18. It sounds as if Tyre is going to rise to greatness once more. But when it does, look what happens. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured up nor laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently for fine clothing. Back to what I said at the beginning. Is this talking about the literal rise of the city of Tyre again? Or is this maybe speaking of the commercial system, the world system that Tyre represents? You know what I'm saying? This almost sounds as if it sounds like a lot of like Babylon in Revelation. And I think just as the Bible sort of speaks of a spiritual Babylon, it seems to me that it also sort of speaks of a spiritual Tyre. Tyre representing the materialistic, commercialism, the greediness of the world. Am I making sense? I feel like I'm just up here rambling. But. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. Uh-huh. It will not be treasured nor laid up for her gain. That's what I'm saying. That speaks of God's mercy. I do. I think if and when it comes back, it's coming back, but it's going to be for the Lord. Sort of like when he talked about Egypt and who was it? Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. He talked that are going to turn back to the Lord. Now, as we move into chapter 24, most Bible scholars call this a new section. And they'll call this new section of chapters 24 through 27 the Little Apocalypse, or Isaiah's Apocalypse, or Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, terms like that. Although I'm not so sure it's a new section as much as it is the culmination of the last 11 chapters of judgments we've looked at. For 11 chapters now, we've seen judgment after judgment after judgment on all these nations surrounding Judah. And now it's as if Isaiah brings it all to a grand crescendo that will sound eerily similar to what Jesus describes in the Great Tribulation period. You remember the order of events at the end time. You got the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then halfway through the tribulation period starts the Great Tribulation period. Then comes Christ's second coming, the millennium reign, and the new heaven and new earth. But chapter 4, or 24, sounds very much like what Jesus described about the Great Tribulation period in his Olivet Discourse, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But it's not exactly as he describes it. That's what I was saying earlier. And some scholars say, well, it's not referring to exactly the specific events of the Great Tribulation, but it may be just general terms of what life is going to be like when the earth is destroyed, as man marches headlong into destruction because of his rebellion against God. Verse 1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scattered abroad its inhabitants. That word for earth is the Hebrew word for Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Eretz can mean the entire world, or it can be referred to the land of Israel. It sort of seems from the context here, it's talking about the entire world. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor, Isaiah was such a masterful writer. This is his way of saying when Jesus returns to judge the earth, it ain't going to amount to a hill of beans what your station in life is. Servant, master, maid, mistress, buyer, seller, lender, borrower, creditor, debtor, it won't matter. Doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, everybody on earth during the Great Tribulation is going to experience God's judgment. It won't matter who you are, what you've accomplished in life, or what your station in life is. And God's always been that way. Take the most accomplished, most powerful, influential person on the planet. God's not impressed. And you know, you and I today, we spend a lot of time and money and talent trying to impress the world on what we've accomplished in this life, and God doesn't care, and it sure won't matter on Judgment Day. Verse 3, the land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Remember when the earth mourns and fades away. Remember when we studied Mark and we looked at when Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away? Brian and I were just talking about this a little while ago. This notion today of saving the planet that's constantly being preached to us on the news, that's the biggest bunch of horse hockey that's ever been perpetrated on mankind. In fact, it's pantheism at its core. You're not gonna save the planet, okay? It's not gonna happen. Quit fretting about the environment. It's useless. You're not gonna save the planet. The World Economic Forum's not gonna save the planet. No one's gonna save the planet. This planet is going away. And if you think, well, why is God doing away with this earth? It's not that bad, is it? Well, yeah, it is. It's under a curse. Look at verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. We learned that back in Genesis 3, that when man sinned, the earth was defiled and put under a curse because of sin. We've never seen the real earth like it's supposed to be. None of us have. And we ain't going to see it on this one because it's going away. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Seen any of that lately? God's laws are immutable. They do not change. They're absolute. And you know, violating some of God's laws brings instant punishment, like ignoring the law of gravity. If you go out here and you climb up on top of His Works building and swan dive off on your head, you'll get instant feedback that God's law of gravity is immutable. But all of God's laws are immutable. Every single time we break one of God's laws, somebody gets hurt. Violating His other laws are just as insane, just as wrong. Violating the laws of marriage is just as insane as trying to violate the law of gravity. There will never be a time when you can jump off that building and not hurt yourself. There will never be a time where it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. There'll never be a time when it's okay to tell a... did I say men to marry women? I meant men to marry men, women to marry women. You know what I mean. There'll never be a time when it's okay to tell a lie. There'll never be a time where it's okay to murder babies. But man's been trying to break and change God's laws ever since the Garden of Eden. And that's what he's talking about here. And our transgressing the laws of God and changing His orders have defiled the earth. And that's because of that, the planet is going away. And now remember, this is speaking of God's final judgment upon the earth. Very few people, precious few people, are going to survive. Look how he continues in 6. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And that's exactly what we read about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 16:8 says, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. New wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of tambourine ceases, the noise of jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The myrrh of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of the grapes when the vintage is done. As I said, there won't be many. There'll be some that are survived, some that get saved during the great tribulation, but it'll be precious for you. Like it says there, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And nobody needs to be thinking, well, I'll just wait and live how I want to live and get saved during the great tribulation. Because if you can't follow Jesus now when things are good, you're not going to follow him when things are bad. Revelation 16 tells us when the bullets start flying and things get really, really bad, the majority of people won't turn to God and repent. They'll turn and curse him and blaspheme him more. Yeah, I don't either. And Lee and I have talked. Of course, Lee's a prophecy nut. You know that. But he and I have talked about that a lot. I think here in America, how do I say this? We've hidden behind the rapture of the church and taken it to mean we're going to get out totally unscathed. And I think that's unbelievably arrogant. First of all, but so American, you know, there's a difference between persecution and tribulation. And I think we think the rapture means we're not even going to be persecuted. And that's nothing could be further. Yes, I totally agree. I totally agree. But I mean, they persecuted Jesus. They persecuted everybody, every generation. Why do we think we're going to cruise through life? What have we done that makes us get out unscathed? But that's where people say, oh, it's the rapture of the church. We're not going to go through any of that. Well, you're not going to go through the tribulation, but you're probably going to go through some persecution. Anyway.
I get the stuff from the American Bible Society.
There's probably, I think I read, there's more persecution, people dying for the faith today than ever been in history. Exactly. But think about how God talks about his remnant all the time. What a way to clean out and separate the believers from the pretenders when we sit here and we think, we're not going to get persecuted, we're not going to get persecuted. And then the bullets start flying and everybody says, oh, well, I'm out, you know. And you're only going to be left with that precious remnant. That's not just here. It's not just Israel where God talks about a remnant. It's the whole earth is like that. But I just get a little anxious when I hear too much emphasis on the church being raptured out of the tribulation, because I'm just not sure everybody's clear on what that means.
Grow in the word and in the faith.
Yep.
That's right. Exactly right. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. That's the biggest lie, that's the biggest lie from the pit of hell. I mean, yeah, that's exactly right. It's a real problem, I think. I mean, it's something to consider. I mean, can you, but true tribulation, can you, a third of the population of the earth will be killed. That's a lot of people. Billions upon billions. That's what Revelation 9:15 says. A third of the earth is going to be wiped out. But a remnant will survive, and they're going to be singing it, evidently. Look at verse 14. They shall lift up their voices. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined. I don't understand these verses here. But I said, I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear in the pit and the snare upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught into the snare. For the windows from on high are open on the foundations of the earth, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. What's that describing there? Foundations of the earth shaking, earth is shaking, or the earth is broken violently. What's that talking about?
Matthew 24, earthquakes.
Anybody in here been in an earthquake? A sure enough, surefire earthquake. Describe it for me, somebody. What's it like?
This was in Kentucky. Everything started shaking and rattling. I walked outside to see what was going on, and everybody else in the neighborhood come out to see what was happening.
Yeah. Is it utterly unnerving? I mean.
Well, we were in Delaware. I was in the hospital, and I wasn't really sure what was happening. It kind of reminds me of, like, when a really big diesel truck goes by your house, and sometimes you'll have some vibration. That's what it felt like.
Yeah.
But Roddy was on the 6th floor of the hospital on the ladder. And it happened, so we can tell you his experience.
When it happened? Dude. The closest I've ever been to what it must be like, I'm going to tell them myself. I used to go to the academy, and we used to sneak around behind the gym up there, and some people smoked cigarettes. I didn't. David and I were just watching them. But anyway, but the rock quarry back here, they started blasting, and we were up there we were right about where we had sunrise service. Actually, it was right about where we were hanging out smoking. But anyway, the ground started, and I didn't know. I mean, I've lived here my whole life. I know they do some blasting over there, but I didn't catch it at the time, and the ground, and it blew me away. It scared me to death. Yeah, unfortunately I did. But I've been quit. I forget how long I've been quit now. Long time. But anyway, Lord freed me from that. Yeah. But you know what I think about when I read passages like that today, when an earthquake happens, it's in an isolated zone. I mean, like it happens and it's only in Japan, or it's only in Haiti, or it's an earthquake in California. But the way I read this, the entire planet is going to be shaking and quaking at one time. That's hard to even wrap your brain around. At least that's the way I read this thing. Where I am here, verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. A lot of Bible scholars believe that's talk about the exalted ones. Your Bible may call them the high ones, powers in heaven, rebellious angels of heaven. A lot of scholars believe that's talking about the angels that were thrown out of heaven along with Satan, that we read about in Revelation 12, 3 and 9. And it could, that's when God's going to judge them. That could be what that's talking about. I don't know. Verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and it will be shut up in the prison, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the glory of the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. You know, when Jesus finally comes to reign on this earth, his glory is going to be so bright, so magnificent, that the sun and the moon are just going to be embarrassed. That's what that's talking about there. He will outshine the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's amazing. No wonder Moses was glowing after he was in the Lord's presence in the Old Testament. Well, that's the end of that. These chapters, these are tough. It's tough sledding. They're very difficult to teach, very difficult to understand. But anyway, any questions or comments or thoughts? Close out before I make somebody else mad. I know. I'm teasing you. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for this church, Lord. I love this church so much. I love the people of this church so much, Father. It's just not like any church I've ever been a part of. I'm just so thankful to you for it. It's a gift from you. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.